Good morning, everybody. It's good to be back. It's good to see you all this morning. We've put the temperature on the hang meat setting in here in order to help out our northern friends. But let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, as we come to your word, we're humbled before the awesome majesty and extent of your word. We thank you, Father, for the history of redemption that you have set in place, and particularly as we study Abraham, we ask that you would give us the mind of Christ to be able to understand his life and how you have used him to point to Christ. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So we're in Genesis 14, and we're studying the character of Abraham. As we've seen, Abraham himself is an imperfect character, imperfect faith, and we've seen that even at the beginning of his life, going down to Egypt, coming back. But we're going to continue with studying Abraham. In Genesis 14, we have the theme of war introduced. So what I would like to do is to go through, read Genesis 14. We'll divide it up in half. Who would like to read the first half? I don't think that, Emily, you were volunteering. Were you volunteering to read the first half? I saw a wave, so. Greg, you happen to make eye contact. If you could read the first half, and so Logan, the second half, then I would appreciate it. And the other scriptures that I'll give out, I'll give out Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. So Bert, would you like to read that when it comes to that in the in the outline here, and thank you. Not too many people making eye contact this time. Hebrews 11, 33 and 34, and I'm missing one that I can't see right now. Ezekiel 16, 49. Hannah? Okay. Let's go ahead and read Genesis 14, please.
How far do you want me
to go? Half. I can't do the math. Math in public.
And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Ariok, king of Elasar.
Kedor, Laomer, there we go. It's so close enough.
Sodom and Gomorrah, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed.
Then one could have escaped Cain and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre and Ammonite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Cain, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaddai, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, professor of heaven and earth, or possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave them a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, and take the goods for yourself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, but I will take nothing, from a thread to a sandal strap. I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion."
Thank you. Okay. So we're talking about war, and when we consider war, this is going to be the first time that war is mentioned in the Bible, the first time that it's mentioned in the book of Genesis. So there's various approaches to war, and this is certainly one of them. Okay. If you are a fan of the consumer of Babylon Bee, then you know what this is. For those who weren't up to speed this to this extent on the news this week, the book by Bob Woodward that's gonna of Wood of yeah Watergate sorry Watergate fame is going to be coming out with a book, and he quotes our Chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff as giving a call to the Chinese. So that's certainly one approach. But when we consider war, what I'd like to do is give a little bit of the background that the text has. So as we've seen, Moses giving lots of little details, and his audience, the Israelites, pick up on these clues. They come to us with kind of just bare facts, but the people there would have understood more of the connection. They would have more of the immediacy, because this is basically in the same neighborhood. They know more of that heritage, and so there's less explanation. But where these kings come from, what do we remember about Shinar? So as we go through these kings, what do we remember about Shinar? I know I haven't done this before. Sorry? From earlier in Genesis. That was a long time ago. Okay, so this is where the Tower of Babel is, and we also have Elam, which is out to the east. And what we're going to see here is that a lot of the kings are from the east, and over in here, and that's where they're coming from, presumably. And you've got the four kings against five. You've got the agreement with Chedorlaomer, and I'm sorry, I'm butchering the Hebrew, but he's the guy that's in charge. He's the guy that they made the agreement with, and they're going to serve him for 12 years. Calvin says, not so fast. I think that these maybe are local representatives that are actually in the neighborhood, you know, but the text really doesn't say one way or another where they actually come from. Other than they're at least representatives of the kings of Mesopotamia. The battle is going to be in the Valley of Siddim. Siddim means fields or plowed fields, something to that extent. What do we think about when we think about the Dead Sea? The Dead Sea at minus 1,400 feet. People go there right now to be able to go someplace, and this is appropriate for the current circumstance, to be able to get away from allergies because nothing lives down there. And yet what we have here is it's in the Valley of Siddim, or in the Valley of the Plowed Fields. In other words, some indication that there's going to be, that there is abundance right now in that valley. It's also possible that even though we know this as the Dead Sea region, that long time ago, before the water ended up putting the salt into that valley, that there was actually plowed fields throughout that region, or at least more of that territory would have been plowed fields. And so a natural place where water would collect, and therefore you would have a ready supply of water, and because of the increased pressure, you have more, the possibility of more productivity down in that Dead Sea region. There's a rebellion that goes on. So, but Ezekiel, as I've referred to earlier, Ezekiel 16:49 helps us to understand kind of what the spirit of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the valley is. What's who's got
16:49?
Okay. I've talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. We've talked about their sin, but we also note the fact that they didn't take care of the poor, and that they had this prideful attitude. So names mean something, and the names of the people in the west, or the people that are in the valley, you have the kings of the east that are coming against them. One of them that's very interesting, title King of the ESV will say Goyim. I like that. They avoid any type of translation. Goyim is, it means nations, or I guess at the time more correctly tribes, because they didn't have nations like we think of nations, boundaries, you know. But really we're talking about peoples, and we're talking about tribes. And that's a critical difference. It actually makes it down to the present day with our failure in Afghanistan, not to understand that idea of tribes, but it's not national boundaries, it's people groups and relations that are important. Title King of Nations is like Calvin's going to say, it's basically a bunch of pirates, a bunch of renegades that can't be in any other nation, that they end up gathering them together. So you got this, you know, renegade band that is part of that group. I don't know. I'm throwing that out. That's an interesting side. But here's something that is, you know, there is in the text, you have certain clues, and Birsha means evil. Shinab, a father has turned. Is this an indicator that Moses is telling us that the father has turned away from the father, the Lord, the God Almighty, has turned away from through the names through to this region? Or Shemeber means pinion or brilliance or beauty. You know, you get that connotation. Again, I know I'm butchering the Hebrew, and I'm not going to pursue that very far, other than to say that the details of Genesis matter, and that there are clues within the text that give us more of the richness of what's going on. So I mentioned that this is the first mention of war, and so as such, as we've looked before at the book of Beginnings, that we see that there's going to be something special about the mention of war, and it's Abraham's only war that he is going to go through. Okay. So the question before the group is, given that background, was it lawful, this is Calvin's question, was it lawful for Abram, a private citizen, a private person, to arm his family against kings and to undertake a public war? I agree. What are some textual clues that are going to help us with that? Okay.
Mark? They kidnapped his nephew.
Okay, they kidnapped his nephew. Okay, that's a good one.
Abram was acting as the king of the nation of Israel.
Nice. You saw. You did the sneak peek.
I did that yesterday.
That's true, you did. Okay, and we're also going to find out that, he's blessed by Melchizedek. So this is after the slaughter, after he comes back from the kings, that Melchizedek ends up blessing him. So here's the other text that I forgot is James 4:1. Who wants to grab that one? And then I'll get to Jeff's question. James 4:1. Okay. Yes, Jeff.
My question?
Yeah.
Oh. Well, I was going to say he didn't have any different status than the other kings. He had a tribe.
Right. Yes.
I mean, in a sense, there was no, as you say, it wasn't like there was the nation of Mesopotamia.
Hold that thought. Okay. We'll get to that point. Okay. What is the cause of war? James 4:1.
From whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not thence, even of your own lusts at war in your members?
Okay, we'll go with that understanding of what causes war. What causes war within the individual? What causes national wars? But it was mentioned that Abraham's motivation was not to get rich. He's not taking his crack troops, 318 of them, and going out and deciding to pillage and plunder and gain territory, gain stuff. But he has the right motivation to go out and to get back Lot. I'm going to come back to the war is not punished here, but Calvin says both natural equity and the nature of the office dictate that princes must be armed not only to restrain the misdeeds of private individuals by judicial punishment, but also, as I've highlighted, to defend by war the dominions entrusted to their safe keeping if at any time they are under enemy attack. Lot was taken. Lot's part of the tribe. Lot is therefore being attacked. And much like if the nation of the United States had one of its allies invaded, we would come to their rescue. Over in NATO, they've got the Article 5. It's called the Three Musketeers, that we're all in. If somebody gets invaded, then everybody goes after them. In a similar fashion here, Abraham's tribe has been invaded. He has the right of self-defense. He has the right to protect the citizens that are within his care. And Hebrews 11:33 and 34 helps us to understand that this is actually a just war. So we have some indication from the author to the Hebrews that it is possible to wage the just war. So as an aside, we'll take a look then at a little bit of just war theory. Just war theory developed under Augustine, refined under Aquinas, and then further refined under the Reformers. And there's going to be, just quickly, I'm not going to do a deep dive into just war theory, although I would love to do this, but the text kind of demands a little bit of this explanation. So there's, I'm going to make the two divisions that the classicists make, the jus ad bellum, Latin for justice to war, or justice in order to go to war. And that limits the ability to go to war under a just war concept. What do you have to have? You have to have competent authority. You have to be a nation. You have to be ahead of a nation to be able to go to war. You have to have a just cause and the right intent to be able to go to war. You have to have tried peaceful means to be able to do that. And then there has to be some sort of proportionality between the means and the probable cause. In other words, the cure can't be worse than the disease itself. I find that concept very interesting when we start thinking about our current situation in America, where, you know, we have the idea, don't tread on me. These guys are, you know, no taxation without representation. And you have the, we're going to go to war over taxes. Different cause. I'm going to put that on hold. I'm going to throw that out there, and everybody's going to get caught on that idea. But as far as concerns Abraham, God has called Abraham to be that one through whom the Redeemer is going to come. He is given the nation. He's given inheritance. He's given the land. He's given peoples. And so he is, in essence, a king by divine right. Literally through his, we see the working out of the covenant, and we see that Abraham has been called to act as a king, so he is a competent authority. He has the just cause to defend his own, to be part of the execution of justice in the world. He has the right intent. We don't know. We can't say whether he's exhausted the peaceful means or not. The text doesn't indicate that one way or the other. And he has those limited objectives of what he wants to accomplish. He wants to regain Lot and Lot's stuff, and then, which is also very interesting to me. So we would say at least his justification to go to war also would be under just war theory. I know I'm retroactively applying concepts that come from this, but we would also say, how do you prosecute the war itself? And again, proportionality. In other words, we're not going to execute vengeance on our enemies. We're not going to go in and nuke them if they took one of our boats or something like that. We're we're not going to do what Lamech did, right? We're not going to say if Cain was avenged 77 times, then Lamech avenged 77 times. So there has to be that proportionality in the execution of the war. It has to be for military necessity. I need to get my cousin back, and this is my objective. There has to be the discrimination in what you're going after, and the collateral damage. We're not going to have unnecessary civilian casualties, damage. In the execution of the war, what this nation from the north did, and nations from the north and east did, was they did a scorched earth policy. Basically, they came down. You can see in the text the different people group that they end up conquering as they're moving south. I'm not going to defend that other than to say there is an explanation why you would, do away with the nations as you're going down. That means when you get to your objective, you execute the war, and you go back, you don't have to worry about those nations coming, attacking you while you're tired, when you've exhausted all of your resources at the end of your supply chains. And so in the process of coming back, you wouldn't be, susceptible there. So we would say that he executed the war to be able to go get his cousin Lot in a just manner as well, limited objectives. He goes in, he gets Lot, stuff, and and he comes out. Any thoughts or questions on just war, on that part of it? The text doesn't say. I don't know. That's a good question. How did they train for war?
The other question is, how were they victorious?
Well, there's an idea. Jeff asked how they had, how did they win without air superiority? But I'll just note as an aside, in The Lord of the Rings, the opposition had air superiority, but they didn't win the fight. Something's wrong with that picture. But exactly. Okay, that's it. There we go. They had the eagles. Cool. Okay. Melchizedek, okay, a very enigmatic figure. He's mentioned here, he's mentioned in Psalm 110, and then he's explained in Hebrews chapter 7. He's actually central to the reasoning of the author to the Hebrews. And is he a real figure? Anybody going to argue against that? When we get into the book of Hebrews, which we will, I'll refer back to our pastor's sermon series on in Hebrews, and just say that Hebrews kind of muddies the waters a little bit, but there's a good explanation that we'll get to. We're talking about Abraham. We're talking about historical figure. Adam was a historical figure. Abraham's a historical figure. Abraham is interacting with historical figures. Okay, we will see theophanies later on, but our characters will. But we have a narrative. This isn't in poetic form. Right now, one of the members of the congregation is going through the book of Ezekiel. It's not written in you know, Ezekiel had a vision, or I saw, I was in the Lord, John, in Revelation. You get, this is in the flow of things. And after the war, guess what? Melchizedek comes out to meet him. So that's how we're going to approach it. His name means King of Righteousness. The text explains that. Hebrews explains that. And he is also King of Salem. This is an early name for Jerusalem. So wait a minute. We have nine kings out there going to war. How did they avoid Jerusalem? Well, in this scorched earth policy, Jerusalem is at 2,700 feet. In other words, you have to go up to Jerusalem. The Psalms talk about going up to the Psalms of Ascent, going up to Jerusalem. So it's like, yeah, I think we'll leave that one alone. That one's a little bit off our radar. We'll bypass that. That's a good choice. And so they are left out of this engagement that goes on down in the valley. But he's a king. He's a king of a piece of property. He's a king of a city nation, and he's the king of Jerusalem. Hebrews 7, 1 through 10, we'll go through that, and I'll give a brief explanation of the... Go ahead.
For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is the king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of his spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received faith of Abraham and blessed him that hath the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive thanks, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received
okay, to cut to the chase, here's the argument that the author to the Hebrews is making. He's using Melchizedek, this enigmatic figure, who is outside of the Levitical priesthood. Okay, he's outside of the Levitical priesthood, but he is the text will say he's without father and mother, and the way to explain that, or the helpful way, is to say that there were 100-ish high priests in the nation of Israel. All of them had to have their lineage recorded, and they had to have, and even to this day, the Jews are, you know, kind of the forerunners of genealogy and knowing their ancestry and how far back that goes. But to say that Melchizedek is not a historic figure isn't actually addressing what the author to the Hebrews is saying. He's not, you can't be like Christ if you are Christ. That would be one argument. And he's not this godlike figure, dropped down, taken out. You don't have the textual cues. And the author to the Hebrews is trying to say that in order to establish the priesthood of Jesus, then he's saying we need one who is in the order of Melchizedek, a high priest outside of the Levitical priesthood. That's the intent of the author to the Hebrews. And so we don't need to get distracted by the details. There's many details. There's many explanations. I'm butchering that explanation for the Hebrews, but I don't want that to be a distraction to us. He is a historical figure, and he serves as a king. He also serves as a priest. He also serves as priest of, the text will say, God Most High, God Elohim. So we're tying him to the God of the Bible, the mighty God, the God El Elyon, and God Most High. So he is a priest. He's a godly priest. And so that's how we're going to look at Melchizedek. There's more than 1,000. There's a ton of questions that go with Melchizedek. And yet he is central to the history of redemption for us to know that this engagement with Abraham is crucial. Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and he commends the just war that is taken by Abraham. And he, that's what Calvin said. Okay. So far, so good. And he blesses Abraham. So back to the promise, back to what God had given to Abraham. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And now we have this setting up in the text of the blessings and not necessarily the cursings, but we have two approaches to how to approach Abraham. The Pharaoh of Egypt ended up finding out, that about the lie, but he blessed Abraham, and Abraham was blessed, and he left Egypt with riches. Therefore, the presumption would be that Egypt is blessed as a result of blessing Abraham. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Melchizedek, the higher, the priest of God, blesses Abraham. And so Abraham gives him a tenth of everything that he has, or of the spoils. He gives him a tenth. He gives him one tenth. That establishes a principle that the nation of Israel is going to hear. And we go, oh, that's where we start this idea of the tenth is actually a blessing, or the result of a blessing. Not that you're paying for blessing, but that you have received from God. We give back to God. And here we have that, the inception of that concept. This is contrasted with the king of Sodom, who wants to be blessed. And right there in the text, we have Abraham saying, swearing by the same God that we just said, El Elyon, that he's not going to be blessed by the king of Sodom. And he's going to trust in God. He's going to receive from God's hand. He's not going to receive from the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom is saying, bless me. I want people. You can have your stuff, but I want people. Every good king knows that you want more people. You don't want less people. Unless you're in China, I guess. But so that contrast between the two is right up front in the text, and helps to establish the godly priesthood of Melchizedek at the same time that we see that the king of Sodom is, more interested in getting people and being blessed by Abraham, even though presumably the king of Sodom has been blessed already by the fact that Abraham went after Lot. So, okay. Quick, maybe too quick. Questions, comments?
So a couple of slides back, you said Calvin said that Abram was called by God to go to war. That's what I saw.
Yeah.
So is there textual evidence for that, or is it just inferred by the sort of outcome? To me, it seems slightly dangerous to say someone was called by God to go to war. I think John Brown, 160 years ago, went on the killing people. So
I'll let the others in the room in just a moment answer that, but I was struck with Calvin. Calvin basically said when they were subjected to 12 years of heavy taxation, that they should have continued in that. That goes against the American mindset. You know, that goes directly against the American mindset. Calvin, my exposure to Calvin is Calvin will kind of go right up to the edge, and he won't go across that edge. And there's a very, you know, in Calvin's mind, there's a limit to his level of interpretation, but I think that the Ezekiel passage means something to Calvin. The fact that you can go into the central portion, you know, with Psalm 110 into Hebrews 7, that there is in the whole of Scripture an approach that he can bring to the plate and say, then therefore we read that back. Obviously, to say just at this point in the text with Moses, as the people are hearing from Moses, to say with authority that Abraham fought the just war would not be correct. And yet it is the first battle. When you go into just war theory, it's funny that that's mentioned. You know, that Genesis 14 is part of that justification of the very rich Western tradition of just war theory. I don't know, Alan or CJ, you guys want to jump in on that?
Alan's dying. Can you go back to the quotation?
Sure, sorry.
I don't know. I mean, if I were to try to make the case, it might be from verse 20. Can't always reason from the results, but it's a good thing to do. But it seems to be saying it was God's blessing, and therefore I suppose we can infer that it was a just cause.
Mm-hmm.
That's the best case I can make. But I'm not sure if that's what Calvin. That's the verse that Calvin is calling on.
Yeah, I'd have to search for the for that. Yeah, thank you.
I didn't quite hear his question.
So the question is, how do we arrive at that quote right there, and Abraham is actually executing a just war? I love it. This makes me feel good. Whenever I get into these stumpers, you know, Jeff asks the key question and they go, bam. I don't know. But, okay, I'll let the pastor speak and then Mark, I'll let you speak.
I think Jeff answered the question probably best, is that by inference from the blessing of Melchizedek and from the development understanding of just war and the role of civil magistrates that is kind of a growing thing. And there's, I would say, also an aspect of the Reformed Presbyterian covenanter history that is an important kings to be ruled by Christ, and for the those who are governed to have a right to hold the civil magistrate accountable to that, and therefore a right to rebel. Now, taxation probably isn't enough, but there are other things that are enough to cause those governed to hold the civil magistrate accountable and to rebel.
The principle of the lesser magistrate, Calvin's principle, yeah. Very good. Mark.
Well, it says right here in verse 20, and blaspheme most high God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. So it's directly stating here that God delivered the kings into Abraham's hand. And throughout the history of Israel, such as in the first battle of Ai, God doesn't deliver enemies into his people's hand unless there is that divine blessing on the war.
Hmm. I think that's what Alan was saying, but very good. Are you related to somebody that's theologically oriented or something? Okay, any other thoughts?
You had mentioned that this is the first place where war is mentioned in the Bible. It's also interesting it's the first place where the priesthood is mentioned. And I think Melchizedek also gives us a view of what a priest does, because he says two things. He says, blessed be Abram of God Most High, and blessed be God Most High. Blesses both God and Abram. And I think in that we can see him in the role of a mediator, in a sense, between heaven and earth, where he can stand between God and Abram and mediate this blessing between them and pronounce a blessing on both of them. And I think that's kind of the first glimpse of what a priest does.
If I was Dave Carroll, I would have the panache to say, that's why I invited the seminary professor here. But great. Good discussion. Anything else? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the richness and the subtlety of your word that requires continued study. Father, that you have called us to, help us to wonder and marvel at the greatness and the glory of your word. And Father, we give you praise and honor. Pray that you would prepare us to worship you. Pray, Father, that you would help us to be ready to receive communion from you, O Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.